So good to see you. I'm so thankful. I know you are too for the rain last night. It's amazing how God always provides, doesn't he? I guess he truly is still alive. Well, this morning we want to continue in our look at the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 21 and beginning there, and we're getting near the end now. And I remind you that John has just told us at the conclusion of chapter 20 why he wrote the gospel that he wrote, that we might believe and by believing have life through his name. But I would also remind you that at the beginning in the first chapter, John 1:14, he talks about that belief is not just a mere assent to facts that Christ is that Messiah that was promised. But he elaborates there that we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he writes in such a way and picks out those nuggets from his experience, and by the Spirit of God, of course, in writing this, that would help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that in the passage before us that he continues in that theme as he will, what I have called here, continue to refocus his disciples that are going to have to take the baton, as it were, the ministry in his absence as he ascends to the Father and continue it on the earth, a baton that has been handed to you and to me as followers of Jesus Christ. And it's very important then, this little study that we see of Christ. So it not only, which manifested, I believe, is used three times just in these 14 verses that we'll try to look at today. Not only is that a word which just simply means that Christ is showing the fact that he has risen from the grave. Certainly that is true as a proof text. But also the manifestation of who he really is. And by that our faith might be strengthened and that we might look to him alone and that we might relish in him alone. Now, he appeared to Thomas, and in that appearance, he showed us what true saving faith is all about, my Lord and my God. Great confession. I'll just mention this because I don't think it's really very important, and I don't want to get hung up on that. But some believe, some scholars, that John 21 was not written by John because really John should have ended with what he said at the end of John chapter 20. However, all extant manuscripts include chapter 21. And it has always been taught, and it is clearly the truth and the Word of God. So I'm not going to get too excited about that. And there's always people that are stirring up things, and we're not going to stir it up with them, okay? But I did want you to know that. Let me ask the Lord's blessing again, specifically on our study, please. Holy Father, we come humbly, meekly, even weakly, to your holy and precious word. Help us, Father, this morning to drink of what you would teach us here this morning in this section. These things were not written so that we would have some kind of just historic answer. But they're written to convict our hearts and our minds, to stir our thinking, that we might wholly and completely embrace him who is altogether lovely. I beseech you that you'd help me to speak and that you would help the listeners to hear and that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored in everything that we do. And we ask this in his holy name. Amen. One of the friends that I was the closest with when I was in my occupation at previously, before I retired from my task on earth of making a living, was a man that, a very sweet man, that I loved dearly. And he had a profession of faith in Christ, and we had many conversations about the Lord along the way. But he never would attend church. He was always talking in terms of someday, or I'm going to try to convince my wife and we're going to think about that. And in fact, when I retired, he told me, now we're going to start coming to your church. Well, I haven't seen them yet. That's unfortunate. And whether they attend here or somewhere else, I hope where the truth is presented, I hope that someday they will. But one of the things that I saw in him over a period of knowing him for years was that he struggled to some degree with the will of God. A lot of people do that. And there are circumstances that we have and encounter in life in which we struggle over what is the will of God. And we usually put it in terms of open and closed doors and so forth and so on. But it's also struck me that most of the will of God becomes very apparent when we study the Word of God. For example, with regard to my friend, which I had told him, out of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some. But he didn't do that. Why? Not because I'm a church nut, which I guess I probably am, but because it is under the teaching and preaching of the precious Word of God that we get our gas tank replenished so that we might be able to walk effectively in this life. We don't have to guess about what we're supposed to be about. Jude tells us as he's writing that little epistle that he started to write something else, but he couldn't do it because the Spirit of God led him to write this. And what did he say? We're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Well, we're supposed to be contending for the faith. That's very clear. That's the will of God. Now, the will of God then, and of hundreds of other things, if not thousands of things, are commanded of you and me clearly from the Scripture. And by the way, they ought to absorb our time so that the other details of life will fall in place as we are doing these things. It's clear. It's distinct. It's emphatic in this book. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And yet people, instead of turning here, have their own mind, don't they? We're a mess, aren't we? Any other way to put it? Well, I mean, you can put it in some more harsh terms than that, but all of us are a mess. And so it's important to honor this word, to do what God commands always. Isn't it? Probably everybody in here agrees with that. Do we always do what God says to do? No. Unfortunately, no. There's not one of us that has not fallen short of the glory of God. Now, sometimes then we think we know better than God, don't we? We'd all have to hold up our hand and say, now if I ask the questions, do you think you know better than God sometimes? You should have to hold up your hand. Because you have, I suspect, even this past week, several times you thought you knew better than God. I did, I'm sure. I don't know exactly right now what it is, but I'm sure I did. And I think in our study today, we're going to see something of that attitude where Christ is going to come in and begin and work to refocus these disciples that must become apostles Take the banner of truth and carry it forward, creating and developing that which Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, on their side, and to our shame, these disciples don't yet have the Holy Spirit. Remember, that comes on the day of Pentecost. So it's no wonder that they are still flounderers. But we are also, unfortunately, even with the Holy Spirit, often flounderers. Now I want to begin, not in the Gospel of John that was just read, but I want us to go back to Matthew in the context of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And because Matthew was written, of course, before and distributed, very likely, before the Gospel of John was ever written. And in Matthew chapter 28, looking at verse 7, we get some insight as to what's going on in our context that we're going to study today. Here is the Lord Jesus telling the woman, Mary, that he says in verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Well, we're going to find our brethren here in Galilee as the Lord commanded and sent this message. But also look down in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, notice carefully, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. To the mountain that Jesus had designated. Now, interestingly enough, we're not going to find them on the mountain, are we? Although it's very clear from the scripture that that is the place, and it was added for that purpose that we might understand that, a specified mountain. Now, we assume that they're in the vicinity, but the Sea of Galilee, here it's called Tiberias, that's the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee, is not the mountain. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And we are reminded that in Christ's post-resurrection, he does not remain with his disciples as before, but he comes and goes and appears to them according to his purposes. And certainly part of his purpose here is teaching and instructing and refocusing them again to be prepared by trusting him exclusively in obedience to him, to be able to minister without his physical presence in their midst. And so, as God often does, he tests their obedience and patience. And we have already read in our reading here, the disciples are to wait for the Lord on the designated mountain. That's not always easy. You and I are told that they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. So forth and so on. We are to trust him always. But there's always a sense of anxiousness with you and me, isn't there? Oh, I know a little bit more. I know better. Christ or God may have forgotten about me or whatever. And Peter, of course, is a man of action. Every time we see him, he's doing something impetuous. And so, I'm sure that as they're in Galilee and probably there at the mountain and nothing's happening, they're getting a little on the antsy side. And they probably started thinking in terms of becoming concerned about provisions. How are we going to get by? Why, Christ has always taken care of us, but he's not here. He's forgotten us. I didn't say that, but that seems to be kind of the attitude that reading between the lines. And you know how we are. We like to rationalize things, don't we? You just start thinking about something and then just the wheels are turning. And maybe you're saying, like the disciples here, Christ is not going to appear to us at night, surely. So you know what? We can go out and earn a living at night. and we'll come back here in the daytime. So they decide what they're going to do, or at least Peter does. Now, there's always two options: to rationalize something contrary to the clear and plain instruction of God, or to obey. And they point out where our ultimate confidence is. And obedience and faith are always inseparable twins, aren't they? They are. We sang a little children's song. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, doing exactly as the Lord commands, doing it cheerfully. I believe that's the way it goes. Pardon my singing, but you get the idea. And that little song really nails it down, doesn't it? Okay, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way." And then he goes on to describe it. Now, that little word "manifested himself," the Greek word phanero, is to declare or display. And the idea here is that he did not just show himself physically, but that once again, we beheld his glory. And then in verse 2, it says, "Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others, the disciples, were together." So there are seven disciples listed, and two of the seven are not specified, and we are not told the location of the remaining four to make up the 11. Of course, Judas had abandoned the Lord and hung himself. And so the setting is seven of the disciples are in the vicinity, that is in Galilee, where Christ told them to go and wait. And we are reminded that they are still weak men. In fact, every time we've looked in here, we've found them to be weak men, haven't we? Just like us. They do not yet have the Holy Spirit, and they are coming to grips with the resurrection of God's plan moving forward. And it is obvious that God's plan is not what any of them expected. At every turn, they're just always caught by surprise. So, we read beginning in verse 3, "Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.'" I hope that statement kind of slaps you in the face like a wet something or other. I mean, isn't that a brash statement from old impetuous Peter? It's out of place with the circumstances. The post-resurrection of Christ, he's already appeared to them. He'd gone through the ordeal with doubting Thomas and all of that. And here's Peter, always antsy. And there's no indication here of anything about prayerful consideration or even discussion. "I'm going fishing." Rather bland and impatient. Would you turn with me to James chapter 4? James chapter 4, where James, and so much of what he's writing, is dealing here with attitudes and sharpening the people that are claiming Christianity. And he says in verse 13, beginning there, and we'll just have to jump in, we can't exposit this very much, but look at generally what he's saying. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, I'm going fishing.'" No, it doesn't say, well, it's similar. "We will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit." He's talking about attitude here, isn't he? "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Boy, doesn't that put things in perspective? And it is absolutely true. What real say-so do we have? Not very much, do we? Not very much at all. Verse 15, he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, he's not talking about walking around all day long saying, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. He's talking here about an attitude of heart and mind that recognizes that He is the sovereign and that I am in His hands and that I'm not going to accomplish anything unless He has chosen to allow me to accomplish something or is working through me to accomplish something. It's an attitude. It is the opposite of pride. It is an attitude of humility. It is an attitude of submission to God. Instead of thinking that I'm my own God, because that's what we do when our attitude is not right. Therefore, I pray, I trust Him, I wait on Him, and I do not trust myself, and I do not trust the circumstances. Now, in case you didn't catch it, that's the opposite of so much that's being taught in the church today along the lines of positive thinking. And, you know, if you just follow these principles and if you just do these things be like a little choo-choo train that's trying to get up the hill, I think I can, then it's going to all work out for you because God helps those that help themselves, kind of thing. I hope you see that's not what this is. And he says in verse 16 and 17, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. When we determine without any thought of God, I'm going to go do this, and particularly if it's contrary to His will, who do you think you are? You're boasting. Paul says elsewhere that let him who boast in this, that he knows the Lord God and follows Him. So, he says in 17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, that pretty well spells it out. You know, the Bible doesn't cut any corners, does it? It just comes out and tells you the way things are. Now, back in our passage here, I'm not trying to read too much into this, but I think I see this very attitude implanted right here, an attitude that's gotten Peter in trouble before, and here it is again. And so after he says, I'm going fishing, they said to him, we will also come with you. Now, Peter was obviously something of the leader of this group, isn't he? That is seen throughout the Gospels when we look at them carefully. And what's wrong with this? Look back with me at Luke 17 for a moment. Luke 17. Remember the words of Christ? He said in 17:1 of Luke, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him from whom they come. What is Peter doing here? He's leading the disciples away from that designated place Christ told them to be. He didn't say anything about going fishing. And he says, Christ says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. Now, previous pastor used to say that we all lived in glass houses, and we do. Meaning that our lives are transparent before others. And if I, who name the name of Christ and claim to be obedient to this precious word and am serving Him, I'm out here doing something that is contrary to this word and living in a way that is contrary to this word, guess what? I'm a stumbling block. Got a heavy burden upon us. We don't live in some kind of a incubated isolation. If I mess up, and I do mess up at times, I'm thankful that most of you don't know it when I mess up. Sometimes you do, but most of the time you don't. I take people with me. I demean the things of God. That's a troubling thing. That's a troubling thing. Now at the end of chapter 21, verse 3, back in our context, they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Isn't that great? We're going to take matters into our own hands. They caught nothing. They caught nothing. God, can He direct fish? Well, I guess He did, didn't He? Isn't it amazing those fish are paying attention to what God wants them to do? His sovereignty rules over all. Can God direct fish? Yes, He does. Who's in charge? All of their skills and effort, these were tested and tried. Fishermen, these fellows knew what they were doing, and yet their effort was totally fruitless. Whatever we do, we need the Lord's blessing. We strike out on our own, you're not going to catch any fish. You're not going to catch anything else except a case of disobedience. We must walk in His steps. We must do it His way, is the teaching here. Verse 4, it says, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, the day was now breaking. It addresses the extended effort of these men. They weren't out there 15 minutes and gave up. They're out there all night long. In fact, it's going to tell us a little bit later that Peter was stripped down to his undergarment, I presume, because he was sweating. They were working hard, pulling those nets and all this stuff. And guess what? It was totally fruitless. It didn't accomplish anything. It didn't make any difference how much effort. It didn't make any difference how skilled they were, how smart they thought they were. They couldn't do a thing. And the intensity that they're working has caused them to lose all thought of the Lord and their spiritual purpose. Because here's the Lord Jesus, whom they supposedly went to Galilee to meet, and He's on the beach, and they're not thinking about Him. They're so intensely engaged in their fishing that they've forgotten all about what's really important. Do you not have a tendency to do that in the day's activities? I know I do. Man, I get all focused in on something like a duck on a June bug, and I'm just, you know, got my tunnel vision here, and that's all I can see, and I'm just working so diligently trying to make it happen. And you see, we're all made something of the same. So absorbed, we're distracted, and we often forget God. And so focused, we forget Him who is most needed. Maybe your job does you that way. Your occupation takes you to a place that's away from God. The servant says in verse 5, so Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish. This too is interesting because back in John chapter 20, verse 17, after the resurrection, when he was manifesting himself, remember he told Mary to go to my brethren. He didn't say children. And of course, that was the first encounter, first time he'd ever called them brethren, my friends, in other words, because the accomplishment of the cross. Well, the accomplishment of the cross is still true, but here he calls them children. Let me just get an insight here as to maybe what he means by that word, because this is the typical word for infants. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:20. 1 Corinthians 14:20, where Paul is correcting the Corinthian church about the use of speaking in foreign languages. And he says in verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children," same word, "pahadion, in your thinking, yet evil in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." In other words, Christ is calling it exactly as it is. They're acting like a bunch of children. He told them to go to the specified mountain, and what are they doing? They're out in the middle of the night, working themselves silly, trying to catch fish. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing, but that's not what the Lord told them to do, was it? They're on a sidetrack. And so he calls them, I think rightfully so, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And that's kind of like rubbing their nose in it. The omniscient Christ who's in charge. And they answered to him, no. They answered to him, no. And that is simply and dumbfoundedly an answer. And you can see in that that nothing is sinking in yet. Because again, they're so focused on their task, they're not even recognizing who's speaking to him. And he's bringing their attention, and yet they don't get it. May I remind you of John 15:5, that I think is such an important verse, that in the context of teaching these same disciples, and along the way, just in his passion, just before the cross, and this is really an extension of that teaching, now after the cross, "Without me, you can do a little bit, maybe a tiny little, something maybe, nothing. Without me, you can do nothing." And that should ring in their ears, and it should ring in ours, watching this example. And that's why we're to listen, we're to pray without ceasing, we're to do His will, we're to lean on Him. Now here's verse 6. He says to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." Now, it's interesting to me that the commentators do a lot of commentary, because here they don't even, still they haven't figured out who's on the beach. He's about 100, the context tells us he's about 100 yards away, and it's apparently very early in the morning, and the light is dim, and they can't see him, and so... And they still haven't figured out what's going on, because they're so focused on their fishing, which is totally fruitless. And so the commentators wrestle over, well, why did these seasoned fishermen who've been fishing all night follow his instruction? There's a big bunch of stuff about that. I give you one reason. It's the only reason that I need. This is Christ commanding. You know, he spoke the world into existence. And whether they had begun to understand who was speaking or were, as appears, completely blank-minded, they could do no other. Christ said, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat." And guess what? They're going to cast their net on the other side of the boat, even if their body's moving and their mind isn't. And that's exactly what they do. Now, this is a lot like, interestingly enough, and we don't have time to turn there, Luke chapter 5, for example, in that context, when Christ called them for the first time and told them that he was going to make them fishers of men. And you recall they're out there fishing, and there was a little bit of argument at that time about, well, we've been fishing all night. We know what we're doing. We're experienced fishermen. And you may recall, it's almost humorous. The nets were breaking. They had so many fish. Well, here, supernaturally, the nets don't break, but they can't even get it in the boat. It's so heavy. And it says there's a great number of fish. And Here the fish obey him. A while ago they were obeying him too. Don't get in the net. Now they're obeying and they all get in the net. It's amazing. His sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103:19, which I dearly love. And verse 7 is actually humorous. Finally, there's some waking up going on. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Isn't that sort of humorous? Don't that catch you strangely? But it's so slow. It's like Christ said, "Oh, slow of understanding. Oh, how speaking of a weakness of your faith. Oh, ye of slow of heart to comprehend." Much could be stated in application for us about our daily lives. Because we're in the same, we're not maybe seeing a big catch of fish, but we're seeing everything around us every day in the creation and the things that go on in the activities of the day, the hand of God in everyday affairs, yet the blindness of not seeing Him goes on and on and on. Do you see Christ in the providence of everyday life? Pardon me for picking on my grandchildren for a minute. But I look at my grandchildren. Oh, I just can't believe God's hand of blessing and mercy. That's just one thing. But it's just absolutely amazing. In the first encounter of the Lord filling their nets, Peter recognized that there's something incredible about this man. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He had the right attitude from the right at the very beginning, and somewhere along the way he's tripping up and losing all of that. Now here he puts his garment back on to make himself presentable and flings himself into the water. Again, always impetuous. It says, "So when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." At least now his priority's right. He's not going to wait on the boat. And interestingly enough, he could care less at that point in his life about the catch. He abandons all that. That's not on his mind. The Lord's on his mind now. And my friend, we are so much like that. But we need to keep the Lord ever before us, don't we? We're not supposed to be going in and out and all around and tripping and stumbling and fumbling and bumbling. But we're to keep the Lord ever before us. Now the remaining disciples, it says in verse 8, came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So here they come, and boy, that must be some kind of a sight. They're licking their wounds. They're dragging all these fish, which they can't even pick up, and they're embarrassed and ashamed. And this is clear from when we get down to verse 12, where it says, "None of the disciples ventured to question him." Boy, there was no arrogance being displayed at that moment in time. And from their quiet demeanor, yet they come, and they want to be with the Lord. And it says in verse 9, "So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." So the Lord of the universe creates a charcoal fire with fish and bread, which they're trying to get the fish. And I hope that you will think in terms of they were concerned, obviously, about the necessities and having those necessities met. And here's Christ, God, King of Kings, on the beach with a little charcoal fire, and the fish and the bread are there being cooked. Now, do you ever think there was a finer breakfast than that? I'll bet you there wasn't. You talk about a chef. Here's the chef. And we're just mindful that Christ knows our physical needs. Doesn't he say that? We read that this morning in the Sunday school hour. out of Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. If we went to Matthew 6:31, where Christ is admonishing in the Sermon on the Mount, that don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. No, that doesn't mean that we go around looking tacky all the time. He's not talking about that or not eating. He's saying that don't make that the focus of your life. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Isn't this a picture of that? And he talks about the birds of the air. And they're not lazy, but they're busy, but they're not anxious. So forth and so on. What is he saying? The chief thing, do his will. Be about his business. Make it the big priority of life. Because he is able. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And even though we don't see him, is he there? You better believe it. And he hasn't forsaken you yet. And he hasn't forsaken me yet. Now verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Now why did Christ ask them to do this? I think he's directing them back to an object lesson. And they did as all fishermen do. Obviously in this context here, it says, Simon Peter went and drew the net to land full of large fish. Notice it's full of large fish. That's also interesting. There's no little fish in there. Now, what limited experience I have with fishing, I always got the little old dillies that you had to throw back. Throw that back in there. That's worthless. Well, there's no tinky fish in this thing. They're all big fish. And 153, and like all fishermen, he counted the fish, that we might know that what's really going on here, and it's recorded for all time. And so he draws up the net and is reminded, see for yourself how profitable it is to simply obey me, and how unprofitable it is to disobey me. They caught nothing. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Now, the idea here is they didn't venture to question him, who are you. The idea here is not whether or not he was the risen Lord. It says, knowing that it was the Lord. The idea is the same as that odd question. Remember when Christ quieted the sea in the storm? And the disciples' response was, who is this? And even the wind and the sea obey him. They're sitting there, who is this? How do you question him that the fish obey him? That's the idea. And you see, every issue of life can be answered for you and me by answering and dealing with that issue. The issue of who is Jesus Christ? Is he able? Is there anything too difficult for him? Is he with you or against you? That's what faith is all about, isn't it? So important. Why are we so bold when we think Christ is not looking? I'm going fishing. And so meek when we think he's in our presence, which he always is. Christ knows us. We cannot hide. And he notice in this context of verse 12, he says, come, have breakfast. Christ says, come a lot through the Gospels. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come and drink of the water of life. Every blessing, every conceivable issue is addressed with coming to Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. Come You got problems? Come to Christ. He's able. And may I say, in the midst of this, even as we discussed this morning earlier, He's compassionate. He's not giving them a hard time. He's teaching them and He's treating them with compassion. Come have breakfast. Verse 13, what does Jesus do? Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. He is personally serving them, personally providing for them. He who controls the universe is from His own hand handing them provision, just as He promised. I won't turn there for time, but John 16, 23 and 24 mirrors this again in His passion before the cross, exactly as to what's going on right here in this place. Again, the physical is an object lesson for the spiritual as He gives them this breakfast on the beach. Because Christ is adjusting them to His resurrection, preparing them, teaching them, leading them. That all the sustenance and everything they need is in Him. And so, John sums it up in verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. If we took all of the Gospels and worked them through a parallel timeline, we would find He has purposely appeared by this time seven times, including the women and individuals. But this is the third time to appear before disciples in a group, just as John exactly writes. And so John wants us to know not only the validity of the resurrected Lord, but that He is the same Lord with the same plan, who is patiently refocusing, revealing His glory, saying, you must trust in Me, obey Him, even in His absence. And in conclusion, these are antsy disciples, just like most of us are antsy. And these antsy disciples, led by Peter, thought they had to take matters into their own hands. They wouldn't sit still and wait on the Lord as He told them. But they went out to do their own thing, and God used it purposely as an object lesson for them and for us. How many times has God provided for you when the chips were down? I read of an account in one of the biographies of George Whitefield, the great preacher. And I just thought this was so special that I mention it to you. When George Whitefield was preaching across America, riding on a horseback with another man, and they had had a discussion because they'd gotten down to 5 pounds and they had to have a place to board, had to have food to eat, and so forth and so on. And then they came across a widow who was a widow indeed, and Whitefield was constrained to give the widow his 5 pounds. And the other man said, well, you can't do that. We won't have it. We don't have anything left. But he did. He gave her the 5 pounds. And then they went on down the road, and then they were robbed. Highwaymen. And they had no money. So the highwayman looked at Whitefield's jacket and said, man, that's a nice jacket. I'll take your jacket. So he took Whitefield's jacket and the robber gave the tacky jacket that he was wearing to Whitefield. I guess that was a nice thing to do, wasn't it? And they went on down the road after this encounter. And somewhere along the line, Whitefield reached into the inner pocket of that tacky jacket and there found £100 in cash. Our distracted robber forgot he put his stash in that jacket. Does the Lord provide more than enough for a new jacket and to meet their needs in this mysterious way? Has God not answered your prayers and your needs and your necessities? Oh, yes, He has. Yes, He has. And has God spoken to us today that we might be obedient? In closing, look at 2 Peter chapter 1 just for a moment. I know it's a familiar passage. Here is Peter, same guy that's flinging himself into the sea and floundering around. And he says, of course, now he's the great champion of the faith that he became. He says in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales. We made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," which fits right in with John's, "We beheld his glory. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, from God the Father, such an utterance as was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This is the Mount of Transfiguration in particular that he's talking about. Peter's saying, "I heard this with my own ears." And he goes on to say, and the "so" is not really there. He says, "We have the prophetic word," and "made" is not there either in the original Greek, "more sure." We have the prophetic word, more sure. More sure than what? Than what I saw with my eyes. More sure than what I heard with my ears, speaking from heaven. "To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." We have the will of God right here. We have the means of being obedient to him. We have the more sure word of God. It is absolutely sure. What we need to do is study it and obey it. Christ has spoken directly to us. And if you're in Christ this morning, we are not apostles, but you and I are called to continue Christ's work in Christ's way. How will we get it done? Go back to the old proverb, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction that we get from your precious word. We have these things before us, Father, that are so important. Help us to apply them daily in our lives, that we might seek first thy kingdom and thy righteousness, and trust you that all these things will be added to us. Forgive us, Lord, where we flounder and fail and sin against you. Cleanse us and make us useful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.